It is a great joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. What a blessed time of year this is. In case you are wondering about the significance of what we just saw, we are returning to the Shire. Where the Lord is, there is peace. Where the Lord is, there is hope, tranquility, flourishing, and joy. And we pray that this morning, that is yours. It is a beautiful spring morning, and we have a magnificent spring text for us. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 to 31, the arrival of the Messiah, the signet of the renewed covenant. Hear the word of the Lord. I will raise up a single shepherd over them to tend them, my servant David. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Then I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be chief among them. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. Then I will make a covenant of peace for them. I will eliminate vicious animals from the land so they may dwell securely in the desert and sleep in the forest. I will make them and the environs around them, around the hill, a blessing. I will send down the shower in its seasons. They will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the land will yield its produce. Then they will live securely on their land, and they will know that I am Yahweh. When I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the power of those who enslave them, they will no longer be booty for the nations, nor will the wild animals devour them. They will dwell securely, with no one terrorizing them. I will provide them with a peaceful plantation. No more will they be victims of famine in the land, nor will they suffer the derision of the nations. They will know that I am Yahweh, their God, with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. Now you are my flock. You are the human flock of my pasture, and I am your God. The declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is indeed the word of the Lord. The arrival of the Messiah. Have you ever wondered what the ancient Israelites expected in their Messiah? The New Testament, the scrolls from the Qumran, and other Jewish writings from that period suggest that at the time Jesus arrived on the scene as Israel's Messiah, rabbis in various branches of Judaism were speaking of all sorts of messiahs. There was a teacher of righteousness, a priestly Messiah like Aaron, a prophetic Messiah like Moses, a royal Messiah like David, and a warrior Messiah who would deliver the Jews from the yoke of the Romans. Especially that one was high in the people's minds. But how much of these expectations were actually biblical? Which in Jesus' time meant supported by the Hebrew scriptures. That was their Bible. And to some extent, the early Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was used by them in Palestine and especially in Egypt. How did ancient Israelites who lived in First Testament times actually perceive the Messiah? Now, to answer this question, we must be extremely disciplined in our examination of the Hebrew Scripture texts. and resist imposing on what we identify as messianic texts meanings that would never have occurred to the author, or that he didn't expect his first readers to get. That means that we must begin with the Hebrew word Messiah, translated into Greek as Christos. Now, as a word, this was the Hebrew word, which was all Ezekiel had. This is what we call, and for those of you who are interested in Hebrew, an I-class passive verb, participle form, referring to one who has been anointed. It's not one who anoints. It's one who has been anointed. It comes from the verb meaning to anoint. This was part of the ritual of consecration by which a person was ordained for a special social religious role. Israel's high priests were inducted into the office through the ritual of anointing, pouring or sprinkling a special aromatic olive oil solution. Have you ever noticed in Exodus 29 and 31 that this is a secret recipe and it was never to be used in any other form or for any other purpose than prescribed by the text there for anointing. But this does not mean that anyone who has been anointed qualified for the role of Messiah with uppercase M, capital M. This word, the Messiah, is applied as an adjective to high priests, but never by itself. It's always it's an adjective, the anointed priest, never the anointed one. When used as a noun by itself, it can have the suffix my anointed one or his anointed one, that is the Lord's. But when used as a title, it always refers to a royal figure. After David himself had been anointed by Samuel as the true king of Israel, chosen by the Lord, David, it's very interesting, he refused to harm Saul when he had him in a corner in the cave, saying, because he is the Lord's anointed. David granted that. Samuel called him the Lord's anointed. But it's interesting that the author of the Samuel narratives, the text, never calls him the Lord's anointed. In the author's mind, the only legitimate true king of Israel is David. The biblical narrator describes David's anointing like this: when Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed Meshach him in the presence of his brothers, the Spirit of the Lord took control of David from that day forward. And he was now officially authorized, designated, publicly declared, and empowered by the Spirit of God to serve as Messiah. Later, after Ish-bosheth had been eliminated, Saul's son, as a contender for the throne, representatives of all the tribes came to David at Hebron, his capital in Judah, to confirm his kingship over all Israel. But before they anointed him, Meshach, David made a covenant with them. After he had heard their verbal affirmation, and here's what all the Israelites said: in the past, even while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led us on our military campaigns, and the Lord Yahweh said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, you will become their ruler. This is David. But what did the Israelites really expect of Yahweh's anointed king? Well, here a couple of texts are very helpful, not only because they put anointing in a context that relates Ezekiel directly to Ezekiel's presentation, but they give us a picture of what they expected. You remember Hannah's Magnificat. When we hear the word Magnificat, we think of Mary's Magnificat. But Mary's Magnificat echoes 1 Samuel 10, 1 to 10, when Hannah presented her son Samuel to the Lord at the tabernacle. Here's what she said, and I wish we had time to read the whole thing. It's a brilliant prophetic oracle in the Aramaic Targum. They call Hannah a prophet. Hannah the prophet prayed, saying, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is lifted up by Yahweh. My mouth boasts over my enemies because I celebrate your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. There is no one beside you. There's no rock like our God." And then she goes on to describe how he is the one who's in control of all. But the amazing thing about this text is the ending. "Those who oppose Yahweh will be shattered. He will thunder in the heavens against them. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give power to his king and will elevate the horn of his anointed." His anointed. His Messiah. With this utterance, Hannah declares the theme of the books of Samuel, which we really should call the books of David. They're not written by Samuel, and they're not about Samuel. He's the first major character who shows up in the book in the first 8-10 chapters, but it's not about Samuel. She introduces the theme, who is this Messiah? And as we learn that Saul appears first as the anointed one, but we learn very quickly that he was a negative foil for the real guy, and that is David. Although neither Ezekiel nor any of the other prophets ever refer to the Messiah by this title. Have you ever noticed that? None of the prophets talk about the Messiah by this title. Isaiah will talk about Cyrus as a Messiah, an anointed one for God's task. In the book of Daniel, you have two references to the Messiah in chapter 9, but Daniel is not, in the Hebrew Bible, classified among the prophets. It's a different text, a sort of text. Well, but Ezekiel has alluded to this figure. He never uses the title Messiah, but you remember chapter 17. "Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, I myself will take a sprig from the highest crown of the cedar and plant from the top of its shoots. I will pluck a tender sprig. I myself will plant it on a high and towering mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a magnificent cedar. Every winged bird will nest under it. Then the shelter of its boughs it will perch. Then all the trees of the countryside will know that I am Yahweh. I bring down the tall tree, I exalt the low tree," and at this point he's echoing Hannah, "who brings down the proud and exalts the low. I cause the green tree to wither, make the withered tree thrive. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I will perform," which means I will do as I have said, and that refers to long ago, not just the present utterance. Well, this is precisely what we saw happening in verses 1 to 22 last week. The Lord has brought down the Davidic dynasty. I bring down the high. But today, we see him exalting the low. The tree is back. David is back. But there is one more very enigmatic statement that the Lord would make through Ezekiel about 15 years after the date of the present oracle. In fact, this is the last word we hear from the Lord through Ezekiel's mouth in terms of in terms of Ezekiel's utterances. In chapter 29, verse 21, Ezekiel said, "In that day I will cause a horn to sprout." Where did she get that word from? He gets that from Hannah. "Horn to sprout for the house of Israel, and I will grant to you fluency of speech in their midst." Well, this text is a riddle. It matches Sir Winston Churchill's exasperated description of Russia in 1939. Some of you heard it. To him, to Churchill, Russia was just a riddle, wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And that is Ezekiel 29:21. There are other texts that speak of a horn, but we will leave that aside for this morning. With this as background, let's take a closer look at our text. As I noted last week, if the gospel in verses 1 to 10 involved an announcement of deliverance for Israel, and verses 11 to 22 describe the nature and thoroughness of that deliverance, then verses 23 to 30, our text, describe the goal of the deliverance. This is what the Lord had in mind from the beginning when he called Abraham, "I will make you a blessing to, you shall be a blessing to all the nations." And when he ordained Israel as priests to the world, this is the vision he had in mind. The establishment of an eternal covenant of peace. Why does he need to say eternal? Because we've just experienced this horrible judgment. That peace has not always been our portion, but it will come. Now, Ezekiel does not speak of the covenant being eternal here. The word eternal never shows up. But in chapter 37, a few chapters down the road, we'll come back to this. He'll pick up the theme where he writes, "They, their children, their grandchildren will occupy the land forever. David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make them a covenant of peace. It will be a forever covenant with them. I will give to them the land of Israel and multiply them." This is that eternal covenant. It's actually the original covenant finally coming to blossom and blooming and operating exactly like God had in mind from the beginning, as we read in Jeremiah 31 and as we read much earlier, Deuteronomy 30, Moses' vision for the people. So back to our text. It divides into two parts. They're not balanced. Two verses deal with the agent or guarantee of that eternal peace, and the second with the nature of that peace. We're approaching Easter, so it is quite appropriate that we spend a good bit of our time on the agent here. Who is this person? Verses 23 to 24. Well, actually, without warning, in verse 23, the Lord's attention has moved from the bullies whom he's taken care of, we talked about that last week, to exciting new positive actions on Israel's behalf. "Then I will appoint a single shepherd over them to tend them, my servant David. He will tend them and be their shepherd, and I, Yahweh, will be their God, and my servant David will be ruler among them. I am Yahweh, I have spoken." Notice how often he says that. "I am Yahweh, I have spoken." Two things about that one. First, uniquely among the ancient Near Eastern religions, Yahweh is the only God who introduces himself by name. The other people worship the gods, but they don't know which God they're supposed to worship, and they give the gods their own names. "I am Yahweh. I have spoken." Yahweh, Israel's God, is the only God who speaks. He has no mouth, but he speaks. The other gods, their images have prominent mouths, but they never speak. And so the people are left to guess. But God speaks. And the third thing is, God does what he says. He has made eternal promises. The time has come to put them into effect. The big text question for us this morning is, what do these verses tell us about the person the Lord has in mind when he says, I will appoint? I will appoint. Well, it's actually quite simple. We notice first that this person is neither self-appointed nor elected by the people, but raised up, chosen, and installed by the Lord. We heard about this long ago in Deuteronomy 17:15, where Moses talks about when you cross the Jordan and you take over the land and you have peace in the land, you will say to yourselves, I would like a king like the rest of the nations have. And what does the Lord, through Moses, say? You may surely go ahead, set a king over yourselves, but he must be one whom the Lord chooses. And that's what we're talking about here. So, raised and installed as ruler by Yahweh. Second, this person is installed as ruler over the Lord's flock after the problems of the past are resolved. When I started thinking about this, it caught me actually by surprise. This shepherd, as we will see, this person does not create the peace. In this text, God has created the peace last week. We saw that. Once the peace has been created, then the Lord says, I will put my person in over you. This is rather significant, but it actually follows the pattern we saw in David. Have you ever noticed? God did not crown Joshua king after Joshua conquered the territory. The land was given to Israel hundreds of years before David was ever exposed as the one whom God had chosen. Oh, David had a few, battles with the Philistines and with the Ammonites and with others and Jebusites to take Jerusalem, but he didn't conquer the land. It was long after the land was firmly in their hands, God installed David. And David becomes then the symbol. Actually, his son, Solomon, Shlomo, the man of peace, comes right after him. So this follows that pattern. This Messiah is, according to Ezekiel's picture, the order here, is not the one who gets rid of all the enemies. There are texts where he does that. Psalm 2 and other messianic texts speak of the Messiah as a conqueror. But Ezekiel's not going there. He's got other issues on his mind. They'll become significant later. Third, this person is cast as a shepherd, a single shepherd. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised that he is identified as a shepherd, as the Israelites who anointed David in Hebron had recognized the Lord had commissioned him to shepherd my people Israel and to be ruler over Israel. But by announcing he will be one shepherd, you understand what that's about. Well, we've had a whole row of shepherds in the past, and most of them have been nasty. Well, that sequence is done. But more importantly, and we'll see this in chapter 37, the point here is one shepherd for all Israel. The division between the kingdom of Judah and the northern 10 tribes in 931 will never happen again. In fact, biblical authors, biblical prophets, the Lord's agents always viewed only David as the legitimate king. The day is coming when all Israel will be under this king. We'll hear more about that in 37. Fourth, he is David. David is back. Now, of course, here Ezekiel is following his predecessors, Hosea and Amos and Jeremiah, in naming this person after the founder of the dynasty. Prince William is named after William the Conqueror, way back there. But here, this person is named after David. Remarkably, not after Solomon, whose name means peace. I might have expected that. But Solomon didn't give his name to the dynasty. It's the house of David, not the house of Solomon. Now, none of these prophets expected a literal resurrection of the historic David. Ezekiel here is emphasizing not that David himself will be back, but the person whom David represented and the supreme son of David. And by now you know that kings in Israel were also called, and this is a messianic title, they were also called son of God in a very special sense. God by adoption accepts the king as his son. Well, this person will be back and he will be called David. What Ezekiel is hereby declaring is that remember the four pillars on which the Israelites had based their security? God's promise of land, eternal. God's promise of covenant relationship, eternal. Of presence, the temple is a symbol of his eternal presence. But of course, David, an eternal covenant. In 2 Samuel, God gives David the promise of eternal title to the throne. Psalm 78 is having it. The psalmist is having his devotions in 2 Samuel 7. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from caring for the nursing ewes. He brought him to tend Jacob, his people, Israel, his own possession. He tended them. That's really a verb. He shepherded them with the integrity of heart, with his skillful hands, he led them. The Lord's affirmation of the eternality of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:13, or chapter 7, where you have this covenant, the word olam appears 8 times, forever, 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 8 times. And Jeremiah had talked about that too. Jeremiah 33, David will never lack a man to occupy the throne of Israel. If you could break my covenant with a day and my covenant with a night so that day and night should cease to appear at a proper time, then my covenant with David could also be broken. As surely as I have established my covenants with night and day, the fixed laws of the universe, so surely I will never reject the descendants of Jacob and my servant David. I will never fail to take rulers for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from his, David's, descendants. This is eternal. Now, of course, Ezekiel's audience, after the capture of Zedekiah and the collapse of the Davidic house in 586, it's all over. David is God. We're finished. God has abandoned us. The symbol of his election is gone. But Ezekiel announces that the ancient promises have not been forgotten. The Lord will fulfill his irrevocable promise and his unfailing covenant to the house of David as the sole legitimate dynasty of Israel. David is back. Fifth, he is a faithful servant of the Lord. Nobody in the First Testament is called servant of the Lord as often as David. My servant. But the point here is not just that. The point is it contrasts him with the other shepherds we talked about last week. The self-serving shepherds who did not serve the Lord by ruling God's flock on his behalf. But this one will be a true vassal of Yahweh. It's an honorific title. He is the vice regent whom God installs to administer the triangular covenant relationship. God, the land, Israel. The king is right in the middle of that as God's agent administrator. Six, he is chief in the midst of his people. It's very interesting that when you read the book of Ezekiel, when he talks about Israel's kings, only once does he use the word king. And that's in chapter 37. We'll get there in a couple of months. And scholars think that's a mistake. They're harmonizing. But I actually think it is right there. It makes sense there. But otherwise, when he talks about Israel's past kings, he talks about shepherds, leaders, heads of the... But most often, he uses this word, nasi, which means chief. The one, it's a tribe. It's an old word from before there was a monarchy. The heads of the tribes were called chiefs. That's what he's doing here. It seems a deliberate polemic against the old kings. This person will be chief, but guess what? He is the real chief. And he's not just a petty tribal chief. He is chief over the whole people. He is there as God's agent. He will be there among them, or the text says, with them. Well, yes, he will be ruler over them, but he will be with them. And I think, too, here, there is an echo of Deuteronomy 17, 19 to 20. You may remember when Moses looks forward to the day of the coming king, he says he shall not multiply horses for himself, multiply women for himself, and multiply silver and gold for himself. That's self-serving kings. We still have political leaders like that, don't we? But this is what he shall do for himself. Same expression. He shall write for himself a copy of this Torah, and it shall be with him all the days of his life. As long as he sits on the throne, he shall read it. Why? That he may not turn to the right or to the left, depart from the way of the Lord, and that his heart be not lifted up above his brothers. That's it. Brothers. Countrymen. He's one of them. And this king will be among them as their brother. Yes, he is primus inter pares, the greatest of the brothers, but he is a brother with them, not lording it over them, as we read in 1 Peter 5 last week. The decadence of the old order of self-serving kings will be long gone. One more, and you have to have seven, don't you? When you see I've got 7 points, you know this is perfect analysis. Not really, but here. It just turned out that way, and climactically, we learn that he is a signet reminding Israel of God's irrevocable commitment to the covenant triangle. Just as God's installation of David as king was not about David. David recognizes that. He says, "Who am I, Lord, and what is it that you have given me this Torah for humanity?" And then he talks about, "It's because of your commitment to Israel that you've put me here." That's the point. And now we see that this is that. Now, I'm using the word, he is, we could talk in turn, instead of signet, we could talk about the token of God's enduring covenant. But when we do that, we don't mean merely a minimalist, merely symbolic token. We talk about that when a liberal school hires an evangelical, it's a token. You tip of the hat to the other side. We often hear that for these days. But here, when I mean token, I mean something really serious. It's an object that signifies something much greater, validity, authority. And I get my vocabulary for signet out of Ezekiel from 28:12. You remember when we were in Ezekiel 12 in the fall, the Lord had said of the king of Tyre, now he's telling a story about Adam in the garden. You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, in an allusion to Adam as God's signature of ownership of the Garden of Eden. And of course, at that time, we talked about these signet rings, which have names on them, and they spell much more than the name. They signify a great honor, whether it's winning the World Series or the Stanley Cup or whatever. In the ancient world, signets were most often precious gemstones on which were carved symbols representing the person in whose name they were or for whose honor, authority, they were created, like some of these. Now, these were used to stamp papers and other documents, clay tablets, whatever. In Mesopotamia, they used these cylinders that they rolled over a piece of clay, and that was the signet. It was a symbol of ownership by the person represented on the seal. But we should also remember that other prophets, Haggai, in 2:23, he will apply this very word, signet, hotham, to Zerubbabel. Big name. If you've got, if somebody in your family is expecting and they're looking for names, Zerubbabel would be a good way to go. Zerubbabel, the grandson of Jehoiakim. Who's Jehoiakim? He's the only surviving king. But when they get back to Palestine after Cyrus the Great, the grandson of Jehoiakim, Yahweh calls him my signet. He's the only link left to David. And of course, this becomes very significant in Matthew chapter 1, where you have the genealogy of Jesus. There Zerubbabel shows up. Well, the notion is represented in our text in verse 24, where Yahweh claims Israel as his people. Did you notice the link? I will put over them one shepherd, David. I will be their God, and they will be my people. What's that? That's the old covenant formula. And now we know that when God places his Messiah in the midst, this triangle is forever sealed. Nobody can break it again, because you don't have only the stamp of the signet, you've got the signet itself right in your midst. It's rather interesting that in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Lord often calls Israel his amsegulah, my treasured possession. And that word, segulah, means or refers to precious jewels, crown jewels, like we have on this, the British crown. This is not a symbol of the crown's significance. It's not about the crown. It's a symbol of the status of the person who wears the crown. So that now, when God puts his signet in the midst of Israel, what's he saying? It's a signet of Israel's status in the eyes of God. And this is the seal of Israel's status. They are his treasured people. Normally, seals stamp documents with signatures, but with Israel, the Lord goes better. He gives them the stamp itself and places it right in the midst of the people. It's something like the crown jewels in the Tower of London. These are insignias of royal status, but this shepherd, we'll come back to this when we reflect on the significance of this in our day from the perspective of New Testament. This gets really excitement. Exciting. The fact that God would put the Messiah in their midst is his way of declaring, I am with you now forever. Here's the guarantee. In chapter 39, he will say something similar, only this time the guarantee of God's eternal presence with Israel is, for I will have poured out my spirit on them. And that's the guarantee that he will never leave them again. Well, here, the shepherd is this. This is really exciting because it reminds us of what God thinks of his people that he has chosen to be his treasured people. This is an honorific status that they have. Well, that's what Ezekiel tells us about the person, the agent of peace. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about the nature of this peace. How does it work out? Verses 25 to 29 announce that at the time that the Lord appoints the Davidic shepherd, he will establish a covenant of peace for Israel. This statement, I will make a covenant of peace, is the thesis statement of everything that follows. And what we have here is a picture of that peace. Berit Shalom. And of course, we have to mention that the word shalom doesn't just mean absence of war. You know, so that we are fenced off from the rest of the world and that it's the walls that protect us. No. It means that everything is at peace. All relationships are corrected and there is harmony, fulfillment, wholeness. At peace with the environment and at peace with God. But it is clear that this is not an absolutely new covenant. There's actually nothing new here. This Jeremiah refers to this same deal in chapter 31 where he uses the expression renewed covenant. But if you look at Jeremiah's text closely, which people rarely do, you will find that what Jeremiah is saying about the new covenant in chapter 31 has to do exclusively in that context with Israel. It's just as ethnocentric as this text. Secondly, you also notice that there is nothing new in that covenant. In the guts of it, the heart of it. I will be their God. That's old. They will know me. That's old. I will write the Torah on their hearts. There have always been people with a Torah on their hearts. And I will forgive their sins. There have always been people who enjoyed the forgiveness of sins. So none of this is new. Well, then what's new? What's new is that the old covenant will finally be in full force and in full bloom. And that takes a new moment in history to establish that. But now we got it, and that's where we are here. Well, the description of the effects of God's covenant of peace, I should also add, and the point of this chart that I sent with your outline with Leviticus on one side and Ezekiel on the other, there's no doubt in my mind that as Ezekiel is proclaiming this, he is thinking about Leviticus. The whole thing is based on Leviticus 26. This text views the restoration precisely as the fulfillment of the dream of the blessings in Leviticus 26, 1 to 10 or 11, something like this, before he gives the covenant curses. It's all there. We'll see how that works out here. When we look at this covenant of peace, you may have noticed as I was reading, three times he had said, and they will dwell in security or safety. Verse 25, 27, 28, three times. That's obviously the big deal here. Nobody threatening them. We should say nothing threatening them. And then he uses, he actually deals with this three times. Verse 25, peace with the animals. Verse 26, 27c, blessing of vegetation. 27 to 28, deliverance from oppression. And then he starts over. 28, peace with the animals. 29a, blessing of vegetation. And then 29, the end, deliverance from oppression. Three big ideas told twice. My father always used to say, if a sermon is worth preaching once, it's worth preaching twice. And that's what he's doing here. He's emphasizing it. Notice the three types of activity. First, the issue is security, but the Lord will restore security by eliminating predatory animals. This promise reverses Ezekiel's earlier statements when picking up from the curses of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He will say, as part of the judgment, wild animals will come and terrorize you. Well, here he is saying, no. Verse 25 describes an environment so secure that people will be able to sleep out in the open anywhere they want, and they will sleep in the forest. Isn't that beautiful? When I read this text, my mind goes back to an evening in 1968, just yesterday. At Christmas time, when Ellen and I enjoyed an unforgettable evening in a live performance of Engelbert Humperdinck's Hansel and Gretel in Nuremberg in Germany. Fabulous. Who can forget the scene? Abends will ich schlafen gehen, fühlt sein Engel uns mich stehen. Two at my head, two at my feet, two are guarding, two are guiding, two at my right hand, two are at my left hand, two who warmly cover, two who o'er me hover, two to whom is given to guide my steps to heaven. 14 angels. But of course, that's the Hansel and Gretel story. They are out in the woods, and guess what happens to them? That wicked witch finds them and she wants to cook them. But it's such an idyllic scene. This is the Shire. This is the images we had on that at the beginning. That's what he's thinking of. So secure, you can go and nap anywhere. Nothing's going to bother, not even mosquitoes. Beautiful. Second, he will restore, or he will hold off famine. He will restore security by blessing the land with great fruitfulness. I will make them and the environs around a hill a blessing. I will send down the shower in its season. They shall be showers of blessing. This is the promise of love. That's where that comes from. Ezekiel. Somebody has been reading Ezekiel. There shall be seasons refreshing sent from the Savior above. There shall be showers of blessing. That's what's coming. No more weeds. The curse is over. Everything flourishes. Nothing fighting what you are doing out in the garden. Famine will never ravish the land as it had during the judgment. And third, he will restore security by removing the oppression of foreign enemies. No more slave drivers. Ezekiel declares, and he uses a metaphor, that he gets from Leviticus 26. It's nowhere else in the Bible, which proves, again, Ezekiel is having his devotions back there. It's borrowed right there. He will break the yokes, the bars of the yoke of bondage from those who enslave them. Well, this language casts the restoration of Israel as a new exodus, reminiscent of the nation's earlier deliverance from bondage, but this involves slaves who are bent over with a yoke of slavery. This is intentionally vague here. He doesn't identify, he doesn't say the Babylonians, he doesn't say the Assyrians, he doesn't say Romans. It could apply to anybody. Muslim overlords over North African populations, czars of Russia enslaving citizens, Europeans enslaving Africans in America, modern enslavement of women, and in many parts, especially in the sex trafficking world, I will deliver them from whatever enslaves them. And it could be beyond people, the enslavement of drugs and alcohol and pornography and all sorts of hedonistic passions and appetites. Deliverance. It's intentionally and beautifully open-ended. Whatever enslaves people. And of course, that includes sin. Remember when the angel came to Matthew and announced that the woman to whom you're engaged is pregnant. Oops. But you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Whatever enslaves them. And of course, this also, the metaphor, the yoke, also reminds us of Matthew 11:30. Jesus says, take my yoke. Oh yeah, that's more slavery. But what does he say? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which means, as the Leviticus text has it, they can walk erect. We are Homo sapiens. God created us to walk upright. And there's coming a day when we will all walk upright again. Some of us are dreaming of that day. We remember how we used to, but we don't anymore. But the enslavement of sin. In fact, God had a special name for, an affectionate name for Israel. You never have the word darling or sweetie or whatever else in Scripture. But you have Jeshurun. Four times that name appears in Scripture. Jeshurun. What does it mean? It comes from a word to be straight. And again, it's a passive participle. One who has been straightened. Most commentators think, well, that one's who's morally upright. I don't think that's what I was talking about. It's the yoke metaphor here. It's one who has been under the bondage of oppression, and the Messiah comes and we walk straight again the way God created us to walk. It's a beautiful image. These external demonstrations of the messianic gift are welcome in and of themselves, but Ezekiel's portrayal of the new day climaxes then with the announcement of this new covenant. In Ezekiel's idyllic picture of the messianic age, we see each member of that triangle, covenant triangle, fully operative. God is pleased with his people. The land is doing its business by producing everything good and pleasing to eat and for the eyes and everything else. And human beings are walking with God. It's a beautiful picture. Hosea talks about it in covenant terms. On that day, I will make a covenant for them, Israel, with the wild animals, the birds of the air, the creeping creatures of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the land. I will permit them to lie down in safety, and I will marry them forever. This is all covenantal stuff. It's God. Everything is back as it should be. What a picture. Well, Ezekiel has temporarily suspended the messianic image, but The last verse, he comes back to it and he says, he reminds them, oh, let's get back to the shepherd thing. Guess what we're talking about? You are my flock. He's explaining the metaphor. You are the human flock of my pasture. And guess what? I am your God. This is the conclusion. This is the old covenant formula. Everything is put together, and the presence of the Messiah in the middle is the symbol. It's going to stay this way forever. And he stamps it with the declaration of the Lord. Well, time's more than gone, but what lessons do we learn from this? Last week we learned from verses 1 to 22 that the Lord is the true shepherd of Israel, and that when he shepherds his flock, he takes care of them with unreserved protection and generosity, and he takes care of them, not himself. Of course, now we must begin with a shepherd whom Yahweh installs, the second shepherd. God is shepherd, but he installs another shepherd who is the guarantee of his covenant commitment and favor. This David is indeed Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Jesus described himself and his style of shepherding in John 10, where in contrasting himself with other shepherds in his world, he declared, "The shepherd who enters the door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name." No, hey you. They all have a name. And he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And guess what? The sheep follow. Why? Because they know his voice. It's the shepherd. But then in a bizarre move, he transforms this studio portrait of the shepherd into a cartoon. "I am the door." I thought you just said you were a shepherd. But here's a picture for waiting for you to draw, a cartoon. The shepherd as a door. "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Oh, he is the key, isn't he? "The thief comes only to steal and to kill. I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Wow. Ezekiel never talked about that. This is beyond anything he spoke of. As I mentioned last week, the only possible antecedent is Isaiah 53, where incredibly, one of the most unlikely sheep, he had no beauty, he is elevated to the status of servant of the Lord, and then is pierced for our transgressions. As we near the end of Lent and we look forward to the Passion of Christ in a couple of weeks, the images of Isaiah, the shepherd, should haunt us. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he didn't open up his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him honor, the honors of a victorious soldier, because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. Ah, but here it is. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. That's who we are. There's another familiar text we need to interpret in the light of everything we've said. As Jesus told Nicodemus, the learned Pharisee, in John 3:16, probably the first Bible verse you ever memorized, "For God so loved the world." It's not quite the right. It's not about how much God loved the world. It's about how God loved the world. "For God demonstrated his covenant commitment to the world." That's what love means. "By giving his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his son into the world not to judge but to save the world through him." He is the signet whom God gave to us that we might live. That's how God demonstrated his love for the world, the cosmos. And of course, now we recognize that while our text is only about Israel, Ezekiel, in the plan of God, Israel is a microcosm of the world. And the world is to see in Israel what is their hope. And John 3:16 is not. "For God so loved Israel." He could have said that. But he says the cosmos. And I think now it's beyond the people. It's the whole world, heaven and earth, which he will make new one day. That's how he demonstrates love, by giving Jesus. This is the covenant good news that we all celebrate in a couple of weeks. Paul begins Romans. Have you ever noticed Paul never... Three times Paul talks about the historical David. Several times he says, "David says," but he's not talking about David. He's talking about what David says. But in Romans 1, one of these rare moments, God promised this good news long ago through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son in his early earthly life. He was born into the King David's family line. He was appointed, ordained as the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus, Messiah. Jesus Christ. Our Lord, through Christ, Messiah, God has given us the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them. So that they will believe and bring glory to his name. That's how we get plugged into this picture. It's a glorious gospel. Jesus' death and resurrection proved that he was indeed God's signet given to the world as the guarantor of his shalom. What a gospel. Thank you, Ezekiel, for sharing this word with us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for the world. And we thank you for demonstrating that love in person, in the person of Jesus. The incarnation itself is an act of demonstrated love, declaring that you are for us and you have called us to be your treasured possession. May we celebrate that grace this week. And as we enter the Easter season, may we also celebrate the grace of our Savior himself, who willingly gave his life that we might live. What a gospel. So we pray your blessing might be upon us. Give us joy and hope and delight in the day when we will one day soon see you and our Savior face to face. We ask this in the blessed name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. May the Lord be with you, and the message of his grace in Jesus Christ sustain you. Bless you all.